Please turn your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 35. This is actually going to be our last sermon in this series in Genesis until the new year. We're going to take a little break for the Christmas season with a little series, kind of Christmas season sermon series. There's a lot of S's there, sorry. In the month of December from the Gospel according to Luke. And then we're going to return to Genesis 36 in January, where we'll pick up the life of Joseph and all of that, what that means to the end of the book of Genesis, beginning in January. But today we come to the last chapter in what was really a major section of the book of Genesis. If you remember, you had the first 11 chapters with dealing with creation and the Tower of Noah and the Tower of Babel. And then beginning in chapter 12, the calling of Abraham, and we followed Abraham and Isaac and now Jacob, and this ends here, the emphasis upon those three patriarchs, and then we pick up the story of Joseph in chapter 36, and here Jacob finally makes it back to Bethel. And in Bethel, God renews his covenant with Jacob, and that's in the first half of this chapter, verses 1 through 15. And then the second half of this chapter, beginning in verse 16, this comes to a close, this section, with the death of Isaac, Jacob's father. And then there's a series of genealogies of sort of, you know, that lead up to the life of Joseph. And we'll return to that in a couple of weeks. But you'll see an outline on the bottom of page 6 in the bulletin if you want. We're going to begin this morning in the second half of this chapter. And afterward, we'll go back to look at the first half. And just so you remember, the first 15 verses, we're not going to read that yet, we'll get back to it, is God renewing his covenant with Jacob at Bethel. And that's just happened. And then we read, look what happens in verse 16. So Genesis 35, verse 16. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. When she was in severe labor, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for now you have another son." It came about, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Jacob set up a pillar over her grave, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. So just stop for a second here and take account of what's happened. On their way to Ephrath or Bethlehem, Rachel, the one whom Jacob loved, remember he was the one that he first wanted to marry when he worked for Laban those many years ago, she has a son, Benjamin. And that's important because if you remember, Rachel has only two sons, Joseph and Benjamin. And these end up becoming very close, these two brothers, and they're also Jacob's favorites. Remember, this is what leads to, I don't think I'm giving anything away, right? When Joseph is a favorite son, the many colors, code, and then he tells him about his dreams, and he's, sold off into slavery by his brothers. Part of that is because his father had been showering him with these gifts. But Joseph and Benjamin are Jacob's favorites. But let's keep reading, verse 21. Then Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. It came about, while Israel was dwelling in that land, that Reuben went out, and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Okay, let's stop right there for a moment. You can understand what's happening here in the family dynamic. Reuben, who's the firstborn of Leah, he sleeps with Bilhah, Rachel's maid. And in so doing this, a couple of things happen that might not be so obvious, but they're very important. First of all, Reuben, by his actions, has defiled Bilhah and thus disqualified her from becoming the chief wife in this family. So Reuben is actually seen here motivated not so much by his lust as he is for his love for his mother. He's doing this to promote his mother, Leah. But through this sin, Reuben is protecting her status in the family. And it's actually quite wicked if you think about it. Reuben commits adultery with his stepmother in order to advance the status of his biological mother. Okay? And you thought soap operas got really weird, right? This is a weird thing that's happening here, and it's bad. But second of all, and probably more importantly with regard to redemptive history, By his actions here, Reuben, though he is the firstborn, disqualifies himself from leadership in the family. And this becomes very important when you consider who is next in line. Okay, so let's look at that. Verse 22. Now there were 12 sons of Jacob. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, then Simeon and Levi, and Judah, and Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. And the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maid, Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maid, Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. The days of Isaac were 180 years. Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, an old man of ripe age, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. So we have these record of a couple of important deaths in the patriarchal lineage of Abraham. And then you see, you know, as all families often do, even if they're estranged, they come together for a funeral, right? There's Jacob and Esau bury their father. But what's most important, I think, here to note is the order of the sons. If you see that in verse 23, we have a list of the oldest sons, the sons of Leah. First, there's Reuben. We've just seen he's disqualified himself, right, from his role as leader of the family because of his sin. Jacob actually makes reference to this on his deathbed years later in chapter 49, in Genesis 49. He says, Reuben, you shall not have preeminence because you defiled your father's bed. So this is the cause of his being dislocated as leader in the family. Then comes Simeon and Levi. And if you recall, they disqualified themselves in the previous chapter, right, where they slaughtered the men of Shechem. Remember, they betrayed the men of Shechem and they went in and killed them all. They tricked them. And then you see who's next in line. Judah. Well, the one through whom would come King David, the one through whom would come Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Lion from the tribe of Judah. So even here, in these seemingly insignificant details, the sins of the sons of Jacob, God is sovereignly working out his plan to give priority and leadership to the tribe of Judah. We were talking last week in the catechism class about God's works of providence. This is God's works of providence, of working it out so that this tribe becomes the leader in Israel. This is another example of what Joseph will eventually confess at the end of this book. Remember in chapter 50, what man intends for evil, God intends for good. The Lord takes this twisted and sadistic behavior of this backstabbing, violent family. Right? We've seen that going on all the time throughout this series. And he causes their sinful actions to result in his good purposes, to work out his plan. It kind of boggles the mind. That God would use this this sinful family to bring about the redemption of the world through his son, Jesus Christ. And that's the conclusion then of this chapter and the conclusion of this part of Genesis. The death of Isaac, the sorting out of the sons of Jacob, all to prepare us as readers to get ready to hear the story of Joseph in the rest of this book. And that's, like I said, we'll return to Joseph in the new year. But at this point, I want us to go back to the beginning of Genesis 35. And I want to read these first 15 verses for us to see what's happening here as they get to Bethel. Okay, so Genesis 35, beginning in verse 1. Then God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and live there, and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods which are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had and the rings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem. As they journeyed, there was a great terror upon the cities which were around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. He built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the oak. It was named Alon Bakut. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram, and he blessed him. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." Thus he called him Israel. God also said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. So Jacob named the place where God had spoken to him, Bethel. All right, now there's a couple of interesting things I want you to notice here in these verses and how it parallels the exodus of God's people from slavery in Egypt. You remember, right? This is being written, this history is being written and told to the people of Israel by Moses sometime between Mount Sinai and entering the Promised Land, probably earlier on, right? Leaving Mount Sinai. But that's when he's writing this this inspired history of God's people. And if you notice, there's a lot of major themes that are paralleling their situation. They no doubt would have easily seen these parallels. Like the Israelites who fled from Egypt, Jacob's family were to discard all their foreign gods and idols that were prevalent in the land, right? So they had to get rid of all those things. They would be to be a distinct and separate people. Like the Israelites that fled Egypt, Jacob's family are feared by those around them. Remember the people that, once they got out of Egypt, people wouldn't attack them. They were afraid of them. And like the Israelites who fled Egypt, Jacob's family, they come to a special place designated by God and worship him there, just like the Israelites come to Mount Sinai. And for Jacob's family, it's this place called Bethel. In fact, did you notice that the name Bethel frames this section of that we just read, these verses? In verse 1, God says to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and live there, and make an altar there to God." And in verse 15, "So Jacob named the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel." So that's an interesting thing to see how this frames it. We mentioned this in Sunday school. This is a good example of, I think it was 2 weeks ago, an inclusio, bookends. It shows you this is one portion of the story. But the thing I want you to see, mainly in these first 15 verses, is that this is a description of the proper and obedient worship of God. And the proper and obedient worship of God is described in these verses as a worship service of covenant renewal, of renewing the covenant. God is renewing his covenant with Jacob and his family here in this place called Bethel. And that may not be readily apparent at first, but I'm going to try to show you the specifics of this service here in just a moment. But I want you to understand that this idea of the covenant renewal, the fact that God initiates and renews his covenant with his people based on the promises that he had previously made with them, is exactly what happens here each and every Sunday morning when we gather as God's people to worship him. It's a service of covenant renewal. And this is why how we worship is very important. Too often I hear people, say that, applying any sort of regulative principle of worship to how Christians worship in the church is just being, pharisaical or legalistic. Or it's a killjoy, right? But listen, if we rightly understood what is actually happening in our worship service, I don't think we would be so flippant or dismissive of a desire to get it right, according to Scripture. Because this is a very... what's happening here when we worship God together as a church is God is condescending to his people to renew his covenant of grace, the covenant of grace that is fulfilled in Christ and mediated by the Holy Spirit. And really, not only is God renewing his covenant with us, he's reminding of us of his promises that he has made. We are renewing our covenant with him. We're confessing our sins and renewing our faith in the finished work of Christ and his promises. And then we're promising to live our lives as become the followers of Christ as we go out from this place. And for that very reason, the worship of God's church, the worship of Jesus Christ, ought to be and look very different than the ordinary day-in, day-out entertainments of the world. It just ought to be different. quite honestly, I think, and I fear, that for too many in the Christian churches today, there are sincere motives, but have so maybe dumbed down worship as to remove all gravitas, right, and awe in worship, that they end up looking like the Jimmy Fallon, you know, the Tonight Show, Jimmy Fallon, more than they do like the worship of God and the worship of God's people. I hope you get what I'm saying. What I'm trying to get at is that, unfortunately, I think in an attempt to make worship, the worship of God, palatable, engaging to the world and the culture around us, we'd have this loss of the gravitas, of the weightiness, the sense of the divine presence in the corporate worship of God. Now, we want to be speaking in the vernacular of the people of whom we're seeking to minister to, you know, not only in our congregation, but you know as well as I do, if you enter into a new place, a new business, or you join the army, and there's a whole new language you have to learn, right, as you're trying to figure that out, and learn, because it's something that you were not a part of before. It's a very similar thing in the church. For an unbeliever to come in, some of it we might seem strange and foreign. Well, that's because they may not be a believer, or they may have never been exposed to the worship of God in such a context. But let me just show you how this concept and pattern of covenant renewal helps to rectify many of these problems. Notice how this service here begins in chapter 35. It begins with God taking the initiative and calling his people. Verse 1, arise, go up to Bethel and live there and make an altar there to God. God is the one who initiates in this worship service. Thus, our services of worship begin, or at least ought to begin, not with a joke or some kind of silly banter or something else that we think might be good to break the ice. Our worship begins with a call to worship. Right? Where God himself, through the scriptures, that's why we have that in the beginning of the service, a call to worship. God is calling us to gather together to worship. He's initiating the service. And then in verses 2 through 4, there's a call to repentance. Right? Jacob tells his household and all are with him, put away those foreign gods. Purify yourselves. Change your garments. And the people repent of their idolatry, right? And they do just that. You know, I've been an ordained minister for 21 years now, and so most of that has been week in and week out preaching in the church. But I have had opportunities to go and do, you know, public supply in other places at times, or to on vacation to visit with other churches. And do you know what is one of the main things that I find glaringly absent from most worship services that I visit? It's a call to repentance and a confessing of our sins. Now, no reminder of God's holy law, no call to repent in the face of my sin against his holy law. And maybe that's, I think, because, I mean, I don't know, I'm kind of speculating. Reminding people of their sins runs contrary to our culture's infatuation with self-esteem. Right? So, but that's precisely the point of it, isn't it? Why we do it. To summon our day, any reminder of our own sin and inadequacy is a bit of a downer. But if you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the promised forgiveness that is yours through faith in him, then acknowledging your own unworthiness is a great blessing. When you recognize your great need and inability and his great merit and provision. A call to repentance. Now, I won't say that it's always entirely joyful, right, to confess your sins, to repent, be called to repent of your sins, but it's always a blessing. It's always a blessing because God never turns away a repentant sinner. Next note is verse 7. Jacob builds an altar, and he calls the place El Bethel, the God of the house of God. Of course, an altar, by definition, is a place, right, where one makes a sacrifice. In our context in the church, we have no altar. That's one of the reasons we don't have an altar call, because there is no altar up here. There's other reasons, too. But an altar is a place where you make a sacrifice in order to seek atonement for one's sins. So just remember, we don't have an altar in the service here. But there is one altar that you need, and that's the cross. of Calvary, where Christ shed his blood in atonement for your sins. So we don't have an altar like Jacob did, but we do have what's in its place, the preaching of the gospel. The good news of what Christ has done. To remember the one true altar, the reminder of his payment for our sins, the declaration from heaven itself that there is no more payment for sins needed because Christ paid it all. That's the altar that we have. It was an altar 2,000 years ago, and that's why we're calling this the covenant renewal, right? Because it's happened before, and now we're remembering and renewing the covenant. In fact, there's a sermon of sorts in this passage. Look in verses 10 through 12. We might call this a sermon of the covenant, of the service of covenant renewal. God declares, or maybe redeclares, might be a better way to say it, three promises to Jacob. And if you've been with us in this series all along, you probably know those, hopefully, by heart by now. In verse 10, a new name and a new identity. You are no longer Jacob, but Israel. If you think about it, so too in our worship today, we are reminded through the preaching of the gospel that in Christ we are a new creation. And we have his name stamped upon us. In verse 11, there's the promise of seed. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. And so too in our worship today, we're reminded through the preaching of the gospel that Christ is that seed of Abraham and promised king. And we, his people, are his nation, the people of God, his kingdom. In verse 12, there's a promise of land. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you and your descendants after you, says the Lord. And so too in our worship today, we're reminded through the preaching of the gospel that in Christ we inherit a kingdom that cannot be shaken. A heavenly better country, a new heavens and new earth. And we get a glimpse, a foretaste of that in this service. In Jacob's worship service, the promises of God come directly and audibly from God himself, right? Unfortunately, he doesn't do that anymore. But in our worship service, right, God uses means in order to speak to us. And the means that God has ordained are the reading and preaching of his word. But that no way takes away from the fact that it is still God who is speaking to us in the service. And here again, I fear we've lost the sense of the voice of Christ, or the Vox Christi is the Latin phrase that is used. The voice of Christ in the preaching of the sermon, that was a hallmark of the Protestant Reformation, that they actually understood that, as the Bible teaches us, that when the Bible is read and preached and expounded, it is God himself who is speaking to us. We hear the voice of Christ. I think too often what passes for preaching or sermons in many churches are nothing more than like maybe practical advice, right? Or entertaining vignettes. Or sometimes the sermon is renamed. It's a time of sharing. The scriptures talk about it as a time of declaration, a time of calling on behalf of the king, people to repent and believe, right? It's not a sharing time. Thank you for sharing your thoughts with us today, Pastor. Or sometimes, you know, it's a lecture or a talk, you know. Enjoyed your talk today. Now, obviously, we have to put qualifications in place. If the preacher is saying something that's not based on scripture or is against God's word, then, of course, doesn't have a leg to stand on. But the violation of the principle does not do away with the principle that the preaching of God's word is God's appointed means of speaking to his people. I remember a while back, especially when our kids were younger, or maybe started taking some public speaking classes, you have to get nervous, you get up in front of people. And one of them asked me, "Dad, were you nervous when you first started preaching?" And I said, "Yes, and I still am. Because every time I step in the pulpit, I'm reminded that God has called me to speak for him to his people. And I hope I never stop being nervous about that." I mean, I still remember when I was preparing to go off to seminary, the pastor said, "Well, you should preach for us." I'm like, "Are you crazy? Why would I say, you know, I don't have anything to say." And, you know, you can take that too far, I think. But there's a seriousness or an importance, a sober-mindedness, as Paul says to Titus, that is, we ought to take an account. If you remember last year, we had a preaching series on the church and the means of grace. I think it's still up on our website if you want to find it. But in that series, we had an entire sermon devoted to God's word as a means of grace and his people. a means of grace to his people, and we had a prelude. The first two sermons in that series were about the work of the pastor, what the Bible calls pastors to be about in their ministry. And our key text was from 1 Timothy 4. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read this one verse, but it's an important verse, and I think one that we should pay more closely attention to. 1 Timothy 4:16, Paul says, "Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you." That ought to instill fear in every person who stands in the pulpit and dares to preach God's word, and give them fear and trembling. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do, you ensure salvation both for yourself and for your hearers. If you, I don't know if you remember, we went through that text, it was a year ago maybe, I can't remember exactly, but the Greek actually says, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching, for in so doing, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. It's a very interesting way and powerful way that Paul puts that. With admonitions like that, I think how can it be that so many preachers and so many hearers take the preaching of God's word so lightly? Salvation, eternal life, damnation, they hang in the balance, right? And we want our ears tickled, our thirst for entertainment quenched. I remember a pastor friend of mine used to say when he got a Sunday off from preaching, he'd say, "Well, I get a bye today. Somebody else has to go battle the devil," right? It's a war that takes place each and every time. Well, we need to get back to our text, Genesis 35. Just two more observations. Verse 9. It's the summary verse of this worship service of covenant renewal. Verse 9. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came to Paddan Aram, and he blessed him. God appears and he blesses him. This is the beauty of our corporate worship service of God. God appears and he blesses us through his word and through his presence. He doesn't appear visibly, but when God's people gather together corporately to worship, it's a distinct and unique situation like no other on this earth, precisely because God appears and blesses his people. In fact, you know, that's what benediction means, a good word, a blessing, right? Remember one time, our family, we were vacationing, and our kids were much smaller. I think Titus was actually like 1 year old at this point, so you probably don't remember this. But we visited a church while we were on vacation that was near to the place where we were staying, and we heard some good things about it, so we decided to go visit. Unfortunately, it just so happened that that weekend was also Veterans Day weekend, which normally wouldn't be a problem, but it did mean something different in this church. At the beginning of the service, the honor guard from the junior ROTC marched in with the flag, and we all stood up, and the entire congregation rose to its feet and placed their hands over their hearts, and the pastor led everybody in the Pledge of Allegiance to the American flag. There was a rock concert of sorts following that in the worship service with really cool guitar riffs and a smoke machine. I kid you not, it was a smoke machine. I thought, I didn't know people still did that. Anyway, yeah, it was a smoke machine. Eventually, after the smoke had cleared, the pastor came out, and he had a shirt that looked like an American flag, and I felt like we had transitioned from a rock concert to a Garth Brooks concert. It was like a Garth Brooks. Looked like a Garth Brooks shirt. You can wear whichever you want. So I don't want to judge people for what. Anyway, but the sermon was based on the Constitution and a couple items from the Bill of Rights. So there was that. At the close of the service, the praise band came back out and led the congregation in a heartfelt rendition of Lee Greenwood's "I'm Proud to Be an American," and we were dismissed. Now you have to understand, we had young children who were in a nursery so far away you needed a map in this huge church to find them where they were. Otherwise, we would have probably left sooner. But I do remember holding Titus. He was 1 year old like this, and every once in a while doing this in silent protest, like during the service. You know, come on. You got to do that when things are going so crazy. Perhaps some of you have experienced things like that or similar things. Don't get me wrong. I'm as patriotic as the next guy, but I think we should be proud, right? Not proud of our nation in which we live and honor those who have served. The problem with bringing those things into the worship of the church is that it violates the freedom of conscience that we as believers have, and it violates the regulative principle of worship that helps protect that freedom of conscience. That's, I think, something that people miss oftentimes when they think about, well, the regulative principle of worship is just rules that keeps us from doing stuff. Well, actually, it's rules that protect our freedom of conscience. The fact that God may only be worshipped according to ways in which He is prescribed in Holy Scripture. We talked about this last week a little bit, that it's His prerogative. But we didn't really get into a lot of specifics of the specific elements that are prescribed. So here's just a basic list of things that God prescribes in Scripture for elements of worship. The reading and preaching of God's Word, we've talked about that. Singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Participating in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Prayer. The taking of religious oaths, vows, fastings, and thanksgiving. Receiving offerings for the support of the ministry of the church. And that's pretty much it. Right? Those are the elements that God has commanded for us in our worship. And it's enough. That's why we don't have dancing, or a drum corps, or a puppet ministry, or a salute to the flag, or drama skits, or movie clips, or chalk artists, or smoke machines. Now, those things may have their proper place in other contexts, but none of them fall into the category of those things which God has prescribed for us and how we ought to worship Him. And as a reminder, or as I intimated earlier, when we as a church abide by the regular principle of worship, and worship God only the ways that He has prescribed for us, we're protecting each person's freedom of conscience. I mean, here's an example. If I were to say at this point, that I think it would be a good idea for all of us to stand up and face to the right and give your neighbor a holy back rub to the Lord, right? And then my kids are like, what? And then turn around and do the same for your other neighbor. I would be binding your conscience and commanding you to do something as a form of worship which God has not told us to do in the Bible. Now, I'm using an extreme example, but, you know, you can take that into any direction. I may think that giving your neighbor a holy back rub for the Lord is a good idea, but it I don't, by the way. But it certainly isn't according to God's prerogative. It's not what He has commanded us in Scripture. And as a result, God doesn't bless us. You see, I think it's very instructive to take note of the fact that while Jacob is in Shechem trying to worship God according to his own prerogatives, God didn't bless him. And all that bad stuff happened, right? When they're interacting with the people of Shechem and the world. But when he gets to Bethel and worships God rightly, we read in verse 9, God appeared to Jacob and blessed him. The final thing I want you to see here in chapter 35, it comes at the end of the service of covenant renewal. After speaking to Jacob, God departs. And look at verse 13. Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. Right? So the worship service is over. What does Jacob do? In verses 14 and 15, he sets up a pillar of stones and pours a drink offering and oil on that pillar. Now, if you think, put this in context, there are typically two kinds of sacrifices in the Old Covenant. One is a sin offering that atones for sin, right? The lamb or the goat or whatever it may be. The other was a sacrifice of thanksgiving or commitment. Jacob's drink offering is not a sacrifice for atonement. It is a sacrifice of thanksgiving and commitment. And this idea of a drink offering takes up special usage in the New Testament, especially in Paul. He actually mentions this idea of drink offering twice referring to himself. As he's poured out, he says, as a drink offering to God. He says this both in his letter to the Philippians and then also in Timothy. Here's what he says in 2 Timothy 4:6. For I'm already being poured out. This is his last letter. He's at the end of his life, right? Here in 2 Timothy. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. He saw himself as a drink offering in service to his Savior. You see, we don't conclude our service with a drink offering, right? Pour out something for God or something like that. For a very good reason. Because we are the drink offering. We depart from our corporate assemblies of worship with a renewed commitment to be that drink offering for our Savior, to be spent in service of our King. What would it be like if the Church of Jesus Christ would pay more attention, not only to God's command that we worship Him, but also to His commands about how we ought to worship Him? I think with a more careful attendance to an understanding of our worship, a renewed sense of gravity, of the awesomeness of meeting together with our God in covenant renewal, we would be a blessed people. And we would be a changed people, a people who are willing then to be spent in service to their King, to be poured out as a drink offering for Him. Let's pray.